I've given tonight's study the title, A Word of Assurance. So I'd ask you please to turn to 1 John chapter 2, and it's a very short reading. It's verses 12 through to 14. The Apostle John writes this, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, I wonder what your reaction is on reading that passage or on having it read to you. And I have to be honest and say that I find it quite a strange passage in a number of ways. At its most basic level, it just looks different. If you're using the NIV or the ESV, you will see that this passage, this section of the letter, is set out differently from the rest of the letter. And the passage clearly has a poetic feel to it, in both how it looks and how it sounds. There's a rhythm, there's a symmetry that's built into it. And the Bible, of course, contains many different genres of literature and forms of communication. And 1 John is a good example of this because it actually reads quite differently from the other letters in the New Testament. And 1 John has been called a poetic sermon. And John uses the rhetorical techniques that were used by communicators in the first century. And whilst it can sound and read a bit unusual for us, it would not have sounded unusual to the original listeners in the first century. And remember, this letter was written to be read aloud in the churches, as most of the letters were. And this would have been the only context in which the vast majority of believers would actually have got to have heard the apostles' teaching. Anyway, enough of such matters. What is God saying through the passage? That's what really matters, not the form in which it has come to us. And to help us with that, I want to try and answer three questions by working with the text. And when we've done that, we'll be in a better position then to make some applications for ourselves, to ourselves. So here's the three questions I want to work through. Number one, what is John aiming to do in this passage? Number two, who is he addressing? And number three, what is it that John has to say to each particular grouping that he addresses? So let's start with then, what is John aiming to do in this passage? And I have stressed on probably each of our studies in 1 John how important it is to keep 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 in mind as you study this letter. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now that is John's controlling statement for how we are to understand everything that he writes in his letter. Everything that John is saying is written to bolster the sense of assurance of believers in Jesus Christ. And that is what John does in these verses by telling believers what is true of them already. And you cannot have missed the repetition of you have six times in these verses. You have been forgiven your sins. You have known the Father. You have overcome the evil one. Notice the tense there. These are statements of certainty, statements of fact. John is confirming and consolidating his readers in their true standing before God and their relationship with him. He is reminding believers of what is true of them simply because they are trusting in Christ. And when you read where John takes his readers next in the verses that follow, you'll understand why he gives them this confirmation and consolidation. For believers will face seduction by the world and the deceptions of the evil one. So the purpose of this passage is to offer reassurance to true believers. And in a moment or two, we'll look at the substance of what John says that brings this reassurance. But first, we need to ask another question, and that is, who is John addressing in the passage? And maybe you feel, well, that's a silly question. He's addressing children, fathers, and young men. Yes, but are we to understand that in a strictly literal fashion? He's addressing believers who are actual children, fathers, and young men? Or is John using these categories in a metaphorical way to denote different stages that believers find themselves at in their spiritual development and maturity? And what about mothers and young women? Where do they fit in, if indeed they do fit in at all? We need to think this through. And there's a range of opinion among commentators on this. I'm just going to give you my own thinking, and you can decide for yourself whether you find that helpful in understanding this passage. It's certainly not a hill to die on issue. I think John is including all believers with his two dear children. I write to you, dear children, comments, statements in verse 12 and in verse 13. John addresses his readers in this way, dear children, throughout the letter, and he clearly means to include all believers in those other references. For example, 1 John 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. And you might like to look at 1 John 2, 18, 28, chapter 3, verse 7, verse 18, chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 21. Every time John's talking about his dear children, he means to include all believers. But having addressed all believers in his dear children comments, he then acknowledges a distinction that exists between believers in their level of spiritual maturity and development. He has a word first for the spiritually mature, the fathers. And I believe we are meant to include spiritually mature females in that category. And then he has a word for the spiritually immature, young men. And I believe we are meant to include spiritually immature females in that category. Now, it is very important to stress that the notion of immaturity here does not carry any note of censure or rebuke. It's just a description of fact. These believers have not yet matured to the level of others. And what John says to each group to encourage them is relevant to the stage of maturity that they find themselves at. So, the third question then, what does John say to each grouping? We'll start with children. And remember, I believe this refers to all believers. The two statements of fact relate to the forgiveness of sins, verse 12, and to the fatherhood of God, verse 13. The forgiveness of sins and the fatherhood of God, as John includes, addresses all believers. And it's true to say that these two discoveries, the forgiveness of sins and the fatherhood of God, well, they lie at the very core of Christian conversion. Think what those apostolic statements of assurance would have meant to believers who were being told by the heretics that their experience of salvation was incomplete and that their knowledge of God was lacking. The Apostle John assures them that their forgiveness of sins is real and that they truly belong to God's family and know God as their Father. It's worth stressing that believers' forgiveness of sins is, says John, on account of his name. And the name represents everything about Christ, both his person and his saving work. Remember 1 John 5:13 again. I'm writing this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Forgiveness of sins only comes when we accept who Jesus is and what he has done for us. There is no other way to be forgiven. Forgiveness cannot be found anywhere else. Do you remember Acts 4 verse 12? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. Acts 10 verse 13, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. John reminds all his readers that they are truly forgiven and know God as their heavenly Father. That's his word to the dear children, and that includes all believers. But then we come to fathers. And I think that's best understood as John addressing those who are spiritually mature. And it's interesting that both his statements in verse 13 and 14 to the fathers, they're identical. And the repetition adds emphasis, no doubt. So he says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Who is meant by that phrase, him who is from the beginning? Well, we might instinctively think that that's just a way of describing God who is eternal. For example, Psalm 90 verse 2, before the mountains were born or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But John has already introduced us to this phrase as a way of describing Christ himself in his opening comments. 1 John 1, verses 1 to 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. John is reminding the mature that through knowing Jesus, they have indeed known the one who is the eternal life that was with the Father in the beginning. He is strengthening his readers to stand against the heretics who are telling them that Jesus is not eternal God, that he is not the God-man. And the mature are marked by their knowledge of the eternal Christ. They realize that they are complete in him because of who he is and what he has done. They are unshaken by the counterclaims of those who would detract from the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Mature believers have advanced in their knowledge of Christ. And then John turns to the young man. And I think that's best understood as what we would maybe call spiritual adolescence, both male and female. This is John's word to describe those in that formative time of growth that we associate with youth. They have not yet attained maturity, but they are in transit. They are marked by this vitality and strength. Interestingly, this time John says what is true of them, you have overcome the evil one, and then he expands on that and amplifies that before repeating it again. You are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John reassures the young in faith that they have already overcome the evil one. Already they share in the decisive victory of Christ. John wants these immature believers, not in a derogatory sense, these believers who are in that rapid stage of development, he wants them to understand, to know that they fight from victory as overcomers, even as they fight for victory in the daily battles of life. And indeed, this idea of being an overcomer in Christ, it's actually a favourite theme of John's in his New Testament writings. And the call to an overcomer is always to appropriate the victory that is ours already in Christ and live in the reality of it in our day-to-day existence, no matter what surrounds us and assaults us. And later in the letter, John writes these magnificent words in 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5, everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And do note where the strength that characterizes believers at this stage in their development comes from. It's not innate. It is derived strength. You are strong and the Word of God lives in you. It is the truth of God's Word that has made these young believers strong. And it will be from this position of strength, by remaining true to the Word of God, that they'll be able to move forward and withstand the assaults of the evil one. And I'll return to that in a moment in our applications. So let me just leave you with a couple of applications. The first one is to do with Christian certainties. Let's make sure we hear what the Apostle John tells us is true of all believers. Because we believe in the name of the Son of God, 1 John 5:13, we possess complete forgiveness of sin. We know we belong to God's family and experience fellowship with Him and with His Son. And we share already in Christ's victory over Satan. All this is ours in and through and because of Jesus Christ. And yes, we will come to appreciate these blessings more and more as we mature in our faith, but they are ours already in Christ. John writes to fortify believers in their relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we want to hear that word of reassurance in our own souls. And my second application has got to do with victory in Christ. It is often said, and correctly so, that the Christian is called to fight on three fronts. At all times in our Christian lives, we are confronted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'm sure each one of us knows just how intense that battle can be on any one of those fronts. We need to remember that in Christ, we are overcomers. We have overcome the evil one. The outcome is secure. The war is won. But let's not miss the practical challenge in what John says about where our strength is found as we stand against the evil one in this world. Our strength is found in and through the Word of God that lives in us. Can we expect to perform well in the daily battles of life if we neglect the source of our strength? The believer whose life is soaked in the Word of God, who has absorbed it and it has become part of their thinking, they will not only see victory on that final day, but they will see gains made through the power of Christ in the daily battles of life. So let's each of us ask ourselves that key question once again. What is my practical day-to-day relationship with the Word of God? What place does it really have in my life? John tells us it is where our spiritual strength is found. We neglect it at our peril. I'm just going to finish. Here's a little footnote. The idea of you're strong and the word of God lives in you, and it's directed at young men. And yes, I believe that includes young men and young women, those who are at that, they're spiritually immature, but not in a derogatory sense. I just came across this here in one of the commentaries, a little bit of inspirational church history on some young men who were strong through the word of God that lived in them. And my challenge to my sisters is, go find the sisters in church history, because they're there as well. But I just happened to land on this little article about young men. So I'll leave you with this. Martin Luther was 34 when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg and changed the world. George Mueller was 27 when he moved to Bristol to open and then operate his orphanage simply on the basis of God will provide. John Bunyan was 32 when he was jailed and then began to write Pilgrim's Progress. William Booth was 36 when he founded the Salvation Army and began his work among the down and outs and the reprobate in London's East End. David Brainerd was 25 when he set out to see the Native American Indians reached with the gospel. William Carey was still in his teens when he had learned to read the Bible in six languages. He was 32 when he went to India and thereby launched the modern missionary movement. Robert Murray McShane had not reached his 30th birthday when his service for the gospel was completed in the city of Dundee. Jim Elliot was not 30 years old when he laid down his life to reach the Auca Indians in Ecuador. Hudson Taylor was 21 when he sailed to China for the first time and was 33 when he founded China Inland Mission. How we can thank God for those who have gone before, who even in their spiritual youth were made strong by God's word that lived in them, and may each of them inspire us in our own context. Amen.